So this year in Foundations, we are working on checking to see what the Bible has to say about marriage and how we can build a biblical marriage. And we started out back in September talking about the blueprints of marriage and that it is God's design. He is the designer and creator of marriage, and so he has the right and the prerogative to say what the purpose of it is and how we should act in our marriages. And he's given that to us in his word. After that, we laid the foundations with the roles of husbands and wives. And our desire here, those of us, small group leaders, and those of us that are able to teach in here, is to make this very practically helpful for you as you do seek to build a marriage that honors the Lord. And therefore, we want to give you tools and principles to mitigate against any conflict and those types of things. And so we had a session on communication and how we can speak to one another and communicate with one another in a way that builds one another up in our marriage and doesn't tear each other down. But recognizing that a marriage is a union between two sinners, and if you have children, and if you're in here you do, then you're adding more sinners to the equation. And so conflicts, disagreements, dare I say arguments, may arise in your house. And so we wanted to give you some help on conflict resolution, as well as several other sessions addressing some subjects that tend to be struggles for marriages. One of them is finances. Jeff did a great job walking through some helpful principles when it comes to finances in our marriage. If you haven't listened to that, I would highly recommend that you go back and listen to that, as well as what Jordan talked to us about a couple of weeks ago, giving us some biblical ideas of how we can think biblically about our in-laws. So some just practical ways that we can help one another build a biblical marriage. And another potential area of stress for married couples is the area of physical intimacy and purity. Wayne Mack, a longtime biblical counselor, says that this topic is often a problem for Christian marriages, many of which end in divorce, citing sexual incompatibility. And if you're listening to what the world has to say about this topic, then it's all about self-gratification and sensuality, with a very selfish approach, best experienced in some forbidden way. But the reality is that God designed this, and he gives us a framework of how we can do this in a way, and when we do it his way, it is very good, because Satan takes things that are good and twists them, and this seems to be where he utters his most deceptive lies in our lives. But the Bible has a lot to say about sexual intimacy, and a lot of it in warning. But there's also a lot about how we can bring joy to one another as we engage in this practice. And so what is God's intent, and how do we engage in this in a way that is going to bring glory to God and build up one another, build up your spouse in love? Well, as with all aspects of our marriage, it begins with a dedication to a deep love for Christ and a servant's heart and a desire to minister to your spouse in a selfless way. Sean Perrin says this. He says, a truly vibrant sexual relationship can happen only between two people who are deeply in love with each other and with the Lord. A healthy sexual relationship is possible only when two people have hearts that love to worship God above all else. And so what I want to do this evening is just examine some of what Scripture has to say about this topic. I was reading through a book, and the author says that nearly every book of the Bible speaks on this topic in one way or another. And so I just want to examine some of what Scripture says about sexual intimacy in marriage and draw out six principles on how you can honor God and minister to your spouse through physical intimacy in your marriage. So six principles on how you can honor God and minister to your spouse through physical intimacy in your marriage. And for the first principle, please turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 20. And here we're going to see that first, sexual intimacy in marriage is exclusive. It is exclusive. It's only allowed within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. And anything outside of that, or anything brought in outside of that, is not right. And so what we have here, Proverbs 5, 15 to 20, is a metaphor that Solomon is giving to his son. These Proverbs are written by Solomon to his son, and it says this. Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 20. It says, drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? So if we look first here at verses 15 to 17, there's a lot going on here, right? We have a cistern and a well, and we have springs and we have streams. And there's a bit of a debate as to what each of these are, what this metaphor means exactly, what they represent. If the cistern and the well are your wife, what are the springs? And are the springs and the streams the same thing? Well, I won't bore you to go into all of the different thoughts on this, but the best understanding is this. In the ancient Near East, water was very precious, right? It was not something that you came across very often. And so if you had a source of water, if you had a good, pure well, you guarded it and you protected it, right? A well was of great value, and if you had an excess of it, you would dig a cistern. If the well is overflowing, you'd want to save that water. And so you dig a cistern, and you'd line it with stones, and you'd save that water because it's very precious to you. This concept is kind of lost on us when we have just an abundance of fresh water. We could turn our faucet on and just let it run all day, and fresh water would never stop coming out. Might get a little expensive, but we could do it. But that's not what was going on back when Solomon wrote this. And so the principle is this. Only a fool would waste water by allowing it to run into the street, and a sexual relationship is between one man and one woman and should be guarded, cherished, and protected. It's exclusive. And it's the sinful fool who doesn't honor God's design that engages in sexual intimacy outside of the marriage. So in marriage, there should be a complete and unwavering alliance in your dedication to your spouse. Complete and unwavering. In Song of Solomon, which we'll get to some of that here in a minute, but in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 14, the woman exclaims this. She says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. Very possessive. Not sharing this with anybody else. He is mine and I am his. Gary and Betty Rakushi said this. They write, the goal in your marriage is to train your attractions and your affections and your desires to fit only one person. And it is imperative that your spouse know that no other person or image enters your mind when romantic feelings flood your heart. Romance calls for passionate loyalty, a marriage union defended at all costs. And that's what we're seeing here. Your marriage, and your marriage bed in particular, like precious fresh water, is exclusively yours. Nothing and no one else is allowed to come in and spoil that, protect it. And this concept, of course, is carried over into the New Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So here, fornication and adultery are said to defile the marriage. Inside of marriage, sexual intimacy is held in honor among all, and it is pure. It's undefiled. Your marriage is pure when this is taking place within your marriage. Outside of marriage, sex is immoral, and it is impure. And also, bringing anything immoral into your marriage is sinful as well, because physical intimacy is exclusive in your marriage. And we see this played out again if you keep your finger here in Proverbs. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a great text related to keeping your marriage pure, guarding against sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 5. And this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, very good church, They seem like they've got it all together. And he says this, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk," he's saying, hey, we wrote this stuff to you. Remember, we told you about this stuff. You're doing a good job, right? You are walking in this way. And he doesn't say you're good. No, he says excel still more. So maybe you feel like in this area of your life, hey, I'm doing all right. Well, let me encourage you to excel still more, become more like Jesus, become more pure in your marriage. He says, excel still more. And the context here is sanctification and holiness with regards to sexual immorality. He says, excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. So you're wondering what the will of God is for your life? It's to grow in holiness and sanctification. How do we do that? Well, your sanctification, that is, you do that through abstaining from sexual immorality. Your version may say fornication. That word is porneia. It means sexual immorality, which is sexual sin of any kind. Any deviation from the monogamous relationship of a husband and a wife is wrong. It's sinful. And to be free of this sin, you must exclude other thoughts, right? Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever, what? Looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And so in order to be free of this sin of porneia or sexual immorality or fornication in your marriage, you exclude all thoughts except your wife. You also obviously are excluding people, and you are excluding images. Any kind of pornography, images that you're bringing in, those are going to pollute your and poison the well of this precious marriage that you have. And so you're not bringing those in to your marriage, and you're not bringing those into your mind either under any circumstances. Very sinful. So you don't bring any of those into your marriage. And the will of God, he continues, is that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel or his own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says you need to gain possession or gain mastery over your body. This is a calling to self-control. You and I, if we have repented of our sins and trusted alone in Jesus Christ, we are born again. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. You are born into new life. And now you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, empowering you to live the Spirit-filled life. And so one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. If you want to grow in sanctification and holiness, you want your marriage to be pure, grow in self-control. But this is only made possible because you should no longer be living for yourself, because you were bought for a price. You are no longer yours, but you belong to your Lord. And you have given yourself to your wife. You are no longer, he says, controlled by sinful lusts, lustful desires, as you used to be before you were in Christ, like those who don't know God, but rather, Ephesians 5:18 says, you are controlled by the Spirit. And it is your responsibility to put all of this away. Put away sexual immorality of any kind and love and honor your spouse alone and enjoy the good gift of sexual intimacy that God has given you within the confines that he designed. Because it is not as though God is a prude, right? He created this. He created your body and every part of your body. Okay, did you get that? He created every part of your body, right? It's not as though he's putting together Adam and Eve and he turns his back and somebody puts these other parts on it. And now he's trying to figure out what to do with it. No, this was a part of his plan. Sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage was a part of his plan before the fall. This is good. This is very good. He has given you your sex drive, and he has given you the avenue through which you can satisfy that. And you should be enjoying this good gift, but take heed that this good gift can be misused. For example, you may give your child may turn 16. And you give them a car. You buy them a car. It's a good gift. Maybe it's not a good car, but he likes it, right? Because it's his car. And you say, I want you to enjoy this car to its fullest, right? Within these bounds, you have to obey all the traffic laws, right? If you obey the traffic laws, you're not speeding, you're not getting drunk and driving, all of these things, enjoy this car as much as you want to. And I hope you hope he listens. But if he doesn't, and he goes out and he's drinking with his friends and he's driving down the road and he runs a stoplight, his life is changed forever, potentially. It's that dangerous. And so you say, enjoy this gift within these bounds, and you hope that he would do that. Another thing to think about is a fire. Think of all the benefits that a fire brings. It brings warmth. It will help purify water, cook your food, and sustain life. I mean, there's a lot of other benefits we could think of related to a fire that we need, a good gift. But a fire needs to be contained, or it's going to destroy everything. And a fire needs to be cultivated, or it's going to burn out. So how do we contain a fire? Well, you contain a fire by keeping it in the fireplace or in the fire ring. And you contain it by listening to the warnings of the fire service. It might say, hey, the forest is dry as a bone. All of your fires have to be within the fire pit because one spark and the whole forest could go up in flames. And under the right circumstances, that fire thrives and it burns hot and it fulfills its purpose. Otherwise, if you don't heed the warnings, it could destroy everything. So to maintain a right relationship and enjoy sexual intimacy to its greatest potential, all forms of adultery, pornography, images, anything that's going to pollute your marriage needs to be thrown away. Because they, first and foremost, are sinful. You're sinning against the Lord. And then secondly, you're going to destroy your relationship. So how will your sexual relationship thrive in your marriage and sustain passion and fulfill its purpose? Well, first and foremost, it's by heeding the warning of Scripture that it is exclusive. If you've still got your finger in Proverbs chapter 5, you're doing really well. If not, you'll have to find it again, because we're turning back to Proverbs chapter 5. Sorry, that was a long time. Sexual intimacy next is sexual intimacy in marriage next should be exciting. You can write exciting in there, maybe satisfying. You could write exhilarating or intoxicating. All of those adjectives will work because that's what is described in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, which says this: let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind, that's a buck, as a loving buck and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Derek Kidner says that these verses turn more explicitly to a very personal love of a husband and a wife. And he says the language is frankly erotic, delighting in the imagery found in Song of Solomon. And it's highly important, listen to this, to see sexual delight in marriage as God-given. And if you listen to the way Solomon describes this sexual relationship, it's pretty amazing here. The relationship of a godly marriage. He says it's a blessing to be rejoiced in. He says rejoice in the wife of your youth. Intimacy in your marriage should be a delight filled with passion and joy and should continue to improve as you get older, as you enjoy the wife of your youth, young and old, never to be abandoned, never to be cast out, and never to grow cold. That's God's desire. In fact, Solomon explains in Proverbs chapter 2 that those who leave their companion of their youth and forget the covenant of their God are those who walk in crooked and devious paths. But not so with a biblical marriage. Not so the man who rejoices in the wife of his youth, and not so the woman who rejoices in her husband. One writer says this. He says, the most enjoyable sexual experiences will not be early on in marriage. Instead, as you grow in your love and care for the Lord, and you grow in your love and care for each other over time, your sex life will become more enjoyable, more relationship building, and more tender than you can ever imagine. So Solomon says this union, this sexual intimacy, is a blessing to be rejoiced in, and then he describes it as satisfying. That word satisfying means to drink abundantly or thoroughly, to satiate yourself or drench yourself in something. Okay, so Solomon instructs you to pursue your marriage, this intimate relationship, like a buck pursues a graceful doe, completely satisfying yourself with the body of your spouse. Find complete satisfaction in your marital relationship. So a good goal is to outdo one another in love and desire to make these encounters gratifying and satisfying to the fullest for your spouse. And that means you're going to have to communicate what's pleasurable and what's not, what's satisfying and what isn't. Be open and able to communicate these things. And then enjoy whatever God allows and make this a satisfying experience forever until you go on to be with the Lord. Next, he says physical intimacy with your spouse is a command, he says, to be exhilarated in. That word, exhilarated, literally means intoxicated. The idea is that you are so smitten with your spouse that you are finding a hard time walking. You're staggering as if you're intoxicated. And Solomon says that later on in Song of Solomon, that his love for his bride is better, much better than the choicest wine. And she is the definition of what exhilarates him, what intoxicates him, what he finds beautiful and what he's enamored with. In fact, turn over to Song of Solomon chapter 7. So you've got Proverbs, you should be there, then you have Ecclesiastes, and then you have Song of Solomon. And we're going to be in chapter 7 here to start. The theme of Song of Solomon is the joy of married love, and it exalts the purity of marital affection and romance. It emphasizes the enjoyment associated with sex within marriage. And there's a couple of speeches by the wife and the husband that are extremely telling, right? Where the husband describes his wife, Solomon describes his wife, and his wife describes him. And you can see that they're enamored and intoxicated with one another. And this kind of captures the mutual enjoyment that they have. So I'm going to read this, okay? Song of Solomon 7, verses 1 to 9, which says this: "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter! The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of your hands, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory, your eyes like the pools of Heshbon by the gates of Beth Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree, and I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep." So this guy is enamored with his wife. She's intoxicating to him. And yes, those things mean what you think they mean. So, you know, most wives would not want to be described this way. Most wives wouldn't like their belly to be described as a heap of wheat. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Nose described as the Tower of Lebanon. I don't know, ladies, maybe. But here's the thing. To his eyes, she is perfect, right? She is how he defines beauty. She's intoxicating. She is beautiful. And interestingly, if you read this book of Song of Solomon, this is not how other men see her. It's as if she's not really all that attractive, but to him, to his eyes, she's perfect. So God wants you to define beauty by your wife. Define beauty and what is attractive by the picture of your bride and not the worldly picture found on a screen. So guys, I hope this goes without saying, but never ever make a negative comment about your wife's appearance. Period. Don't do it. Ever. Right? But this guy, Solomon, is enamored by his wife, and she is how he defines beauty. He is intoxicated with her. What about how the wife describes Solomon? Well, look over to Solomon chapter 5. Just one page over, Song of Solomon chapter 5, verses 10 to 16, where she describes him this way. She said, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as raven. His eyes are like doves beside the streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." So ladies, have you ever thought of your husband as having eyes like doves bathed in milk? Or cheeks like a bed of balsam? Balsam is like an oily resin. Cheeks like an oily resin? Probably not. But a few observations here made by Rob Green say that in her eyes, he's all that she wants. He is handsome. He's dazzling and ruddy, which is the equivalent of handsome. In her eyes, he's also well-built, which is kind of interesting because Solomon was a rich prince who became the richest man to ever live and likely didn't have much physical activity, people bringing him stuff, no restrictions on what he can eat. He wasn't like his dad out fighting battles. His dad won all the battles. He sits around with all the spoil. And so chances are this guy is not gracing the cover of GQ. He's probably like us, just average, maybe a little bit doughy, right? But to her, how does she describe him? His legs are like pillars. His core and his arms are polished ivory. He's the best among 10,000. You set every man up, and she's picking him because he is all that she wants, and he is wholly desirable. Every part of his anatomy exhilarates her, excites her, just as God intended your spouse to do. And so sexual intimacy should be a joy. It should be satisfying, and it should be intoxicating. And the other thing to consider with this is they are saying this out loud to one another. They're describing each other to one another. You know, your mate wants to hear that they are desirable to you. Don't be afraid to tell them that. Again, maybe not describe your spouse in the same way that they do, but that same type of thing. Your spouse wants to know that you are desirable to them. But I think my favorite part of this description is the last sentence, because as desirable, well-built, and handsome as this guy is in her eyes, she ends it by saying that this is my friend. She says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Look at my man, all you women," right? Like, he is mine. He's desirable to me. And that word, friend, the word can be translated as darling or lover, but it also means friend, companion, or comrade. And that's our next point here, and that is that sexual intimacy in marriage is about relationship, not merely performance and gratification. But it's about selflessly giving of yourself to your spouse to help grow your relationship. So your spouse should be your best friend. Therefore, what you are doing in the bedroom and how you are doing it in the bedroom, make sure you're asking, is this good for my marriage? And is this beneficial and good for our relationship? Because each encounter can and should build a better relationship, grow your friendship. So guys, we need to apply the same thing that we would apply other parts of our marriage, patience, selflessness, to this end of our marriage as well. Guys and gals. So men, Ephesians chapter 5 says that you are to love your wife as your own body, selflessly, to love her the way Christ loves the church, to lovingly lead and shepherd her, and to treat your wife with honor and respect. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, you are to live with your wives in an understanding way, You need to understand one another, which means, and we talked about this before, this verse is talking about you need to live with your spouse with knowledge, which means you're going to have to ask questions again about communicate. What is helpful? What isn't? Take the time to get to know one another's wants and desires and dislikes. And whatever your spouse doesn't like and is not pleasing to them, you're not bringing that in. You're not doing something that would jeopardize your friendship for your own gratification. So we get to know one another. You take the time to listen to your spouse and make an effort to do what is desirable for them. Wayne Mack says this. He says, "It's not hard to know what stimulates a man, but many husbands are woefully uninformed about what arouses his wife. He simply can't understand why his wife can't manifest the same interest in sex that he does, and this leads him to believe that other women may be more interested in intimacy than his wife, when actually she's probably no different than most women. And as a general rule, women are not aroused as easily as men, and instead of stimulated by mere sight, it's soft words, unselfishness, consideration, genuine love, patience, kindness, appreciation, compassion, and tenderness that will excite a woman." So the more you understand about one another, the more you're going to be able to fulfill your spouse's desires. And as you grow in knowledge for one another, you're growing in your friendship as well. So your spouse is your closest friend, and keep in mind that he or she is a brother or sister in Christ. This is a child of God deserving of honor. And so you are to give one another preference. Think of others as more important than yourself, Philippians 2, 3, and 4 say. This means that you should never do anything demeaning or hurtful, either physically or emotionally. You should always be patient and gentle. Never do anything uncomfortable or something that's going to violate the conscience of your spouse. The other side of that is to make sure that your conscience is biblically informed as well. And be willing to outdo one another in love. So it's okay to willingly give preference to somebody else and try new things. It's also good to be willing to give preference, more important, to give preference to the other and drop it if your spouse is not interested in that particular activity without becoming irritable. So with an attitude of selfless love towards your spouse, ask these questions. Is this pleasing to us both? Is this honoring to us both? And is this unifying our relationship? Because it's not about you and your gratification. This is about loving your spouse, honoring her and a desire to minister to them. And this is radically different than the way the world approaches this subject. But remember, this is designed by God, and it's been twisted and perverted by Satan. And if your view of sexual intimacy is shaped by the world, then it's not informed by Scripture, but rather it's formed by the world, and then it's driven by lust of the world, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, making this all about me and my fulfillment. And if I'm not satisfied, I'm not happy. And if I'm not happy, I'm going to try to find somebody or something else that will make me happy. And by happy, I mean this satisfying, this misshapen desire. It's my way is more important than anything else. And because intimacy should be about selfless relationship, it's also wrong to use this as a way to manipulate, you know, your spouse, to get your way. You know, I'm going to withhold this until I get X, Y, and Z. No, that's not going to build your relationship. But if your view is of sexual intimacy is not shaped by the world, but it's informed by Scripture, your goal is about selflessly giving yourself to your husband and your wife. And your ultimate desire, if it's to honor the Lord, you'll respond with patience, even when you don't get what you want. Your fulfillment takes a back seat to your relationship to your spouse. If Christ is the center of your marriage, then you're going to respond with love when you get the cold shoulder rather than impatience. If your encounters are all about growing your relationship, then you will seek to pursue the pleasure and fulfillment of your spouse above yourself. You'll seek to love them more and fulfill them and love them and know them and be a bigger, better friend to them than you were than you were yesterday. I guess ultimately one view, the world's view, is all about selfishness. Biblical view is selfless. One leads to envy, the other discontentment. One leads to destruction, the other sanctification and satisfaction. One is all about performance and gratification. The other is about building your relationship. And so sexual intimacy in marriage is about relationship and selflessness. Okay, so for the next three principles, which I promise they're going to go faster, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Quickly, the context of 1 Corinthians is that there are problems in the church that Paul is addressing. Okay, so one of the issues is that sexual immorality has invaded the church. Corinth was a very sexually immoral place, just like pretty much every culture that has been, just like our culture. There's nothing new under the sun. And sexual immorality was rampant in this city of Corinth. And sadly, it was not only rampant in the city, but it also permeated the church as well. So somebody, leader of the church, there were issues there. Some people were doing some things that he didn't agree with, and he writes a letter to Paul, and it's delivered, asking him to address some of these questions. And a couple of them are related to celibacy in marriage and the merits of singleness. Now, we don't have that letter that was written to Paul, but we have Paul's response. And so just like if you were listening to one half of a phone conversation that your spouse was on, you can kind of glean what's going on just by hearing one of the one side of the conversation. And so the questions had to do with, one, is it better for people to remain unmarried? Should I just remain single and focus on the Lord, or is it okay to get married? And the other one, is it better for a married Christian to live a celibate life? So the answer to the first question, should I remain unmarried, is maybe, but probably not, but maybe if you have the gift of singleness, which most people don't. The answer to the second question, is it better for a married Christian to live a celibate life? The answer to that is no. Not only is it not a better option, it's actually not permissible in marriage. So let's look at these verses and pull out a few more principles very quickly. The first is that sexual intimacy in marriage helps reduce temptation. Sexual intimacy in marriage helps reduce temptation. He says, verses 1 and 2, now concerning the things which you wrote, again, that's that other letter that we don't have, concerning the things that you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man should have his own wife, and each woman to have her own husband. So he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a Jewish euphemism or figure of speech for sexual intimacy. Okay? And so he says it's good not to engage in sexual intimacy if you have the gift of singleness, and he kind of fleshes that out in the rest of chapter 7. We don't have time to get into that. It's not really pertinent to our discussion because we're all married. The majority of us are married, which means that we don't have the gift of singleness. So it's kind of not important to our conversation. But a couple of things. One, he doesn't say that it's best to remain single and celibate, or even that it's better than marriage, because we know that marriage is good, Genesis 1:28 and 2:18. So if you're here tonight, you don't have the gift of singleness because you're married. Therefore, we can put that away. Verse 2, though, is where we want to focus a little bit more time. He says, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. This is teaching that there are dangers of sexual sin for single, those who are single, and marriage is the God-given provision to fulfill sexual desire and reduce temptation. In other words, marriage is the realm in which this can take place in a way that it's not only not sinful, but it's actually pure and good, something that we should be doing. You'll notice the words each and own. Again, this is the idea of exclusivity, each husband with his own wife and each wife with her own husband. You'll notice also that this is for both husbands and wives. God has given this provision not just for men, but this provision of sexual fulfillment in the marriage is also for women. Other thing that's important to understand is that Paul is addressing a particular question here. Now, we're getting some principles out of it, but Paul is not reducing marriage to simply an escape valve for the sex drive. There's many other benefits to marriage. We talked about those in week one. Just a quick list from John MacArthur. All of his benefits and purposes of marriage start with a P, unsurprisingly. One, procreation, pleasure, purity, provision, partnership, and a picture. That last one being the picture of the gospel. So it's not as though this is the only benefit of marriage, but Paul's answering this one question, and we can, the principle that we can get from this is that marriage is God's provision for sexual fulfillment, and it helps with purity because it helps you grow in sanctification and gives you an outlet to curb sexual desire. A few things that it does not mean, though. It doesn't mean that the frequency of intimacy will curb temptation on its own. You need to find your fulfillment in Christ no matter what. That's the only place you're going to find contentment. Glorifying God is the true source of lasting happiness and contentment. So it's not as though this is going to curb that temptation altogether. It doesn't mean that if there is some sort of fornication or sexual immorality in a marriage, that the offended spouse hasn't been doing their duty here. It also doesn't mean that you can manipulate your spouse by telling them that, hey, if you want me to be less tempted, then we need to be doing this more frequently. Because again, that erodes trust, that erodes your relationship. But rather, this is teaching that a fulfilling sexual relationship is the aid given to help curb sexual desire and reduce temptation. Next, sexual intimacy in marriage, we see in verses 3 and 4, is your duty. It is your duty. He says, verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So if you are married, sexual intimacy is your duty to your spouse. It's something that you ought to do, and celibacy in marriage is wrong. It's sinning. If you're choosing to deny this to your spouse, it is a sin. Again, all of this under the umbrella of loving your spouse, treating others as more important than yourself, your spouse number one. So this is not you demanding this. Sadly, this verse has been used to kind of been twisted to, kind of give cover for abusive and demanding behaviors. But the greater goal of marriage is glorifying God and serving your spouse. And so there's no support here in that context for abusive behavior. Look at it this way. It is your duty to willingly give this to your spouse, not your right to take it from them. The authority here is not that I have the authority to demand this from you, but rather I have the authority to give this to my spouse. Selflessly giving, not selflessly giving, not selfishly taking. And all that the Bible talks about marriage, none of it is selfish. It is always about giving and serving and loving your spouse and not gratifying your own needs. Again, Rob Green is helpful here about this passage. He says, this passage outlines the responsibility that spouses have to each other. While duty is not the primary motivation for sexual relations, I mean, that's not the primary motivation that we're coming together in marriage just because it's an obligation or a duty, right? But this passage indicates that duty is a possible motivation for a sexual encounter. Hey, if this is not something I want to do, I'm going to fulfill your desire because I feel like this is something I should do as God intended. But he says it's also clear that God gives each spouse some level of ownership over the other person's body, but we should not push this analogy too far, for we know that both persons, first and foremost, belong to the Lord. Again, back to relationship. Is this building up my relationship? Is the way I'm treating my spouse gonna help or hurt? Am I loving her well, or am I just seeking my own gratification? And then finally, in verse 5, we have that sexual intimacy in marriage should be consistent. Should be consistent. Notice I didn't say constant, right? Sexual intimacy in marriage should be consistent. He says in verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul here uses another strong command, this time in the negative, and he says, stop depriving yourself, depriving one another. Obviously, some folks in this church have decided, you know what, I'm just going to live a life of celibacy all to the Lord. And he says, stop doing that. And what we can infer from this is that the normal biblical expectation is that sexual intimacy should be happening on a regular basis. Spencer Harmon says in his book, Letters to a Romantic, he says that in marriage, Satan wants you to have less sex. God wants you to have more. He says, I'm not exaggerating. There's spiritual warfare taking place in your bedroom. And then he quotes this chapter 7, verse 5, and continues, saying, the devil tempts couples to have sex before marriage and then wants them to refrain from sex after marriage. Satan does this so that we will be tempted to forsake our vows. God, however, wants couples to abstain from sex before marriage, which leads to death, and then enjoy frequent intimacy within the marriage, which brings life. He commands this so that we will be satisfied and will walk in the reward of righteousness. And so the big question that you often get here is, how often? And I'm not answering that question. I'm not even going to come close to answering that question. The frequency with which this should happen is between you and your spouse. Okay, Paul doesn't give a number for how often this should take place. I'm certainly not going to do that. But the understanding is that this is a regular pattern that you both agreed upon between the two of you on how often you are engaging in sexual intimacy. And really, the principle is it's whenever either of you want to do this, which means you're going to have to talk and communicate. And, you know, reasonably, how often do you want this to take place and engage in physical intimacy? It's okay to have a plan and, you know, put it on the calendar. Maybe not the calendar on the fridge. That would be a little weird. But it's okay to have a plan and, you know, have some sort of idea. I'm not telling you that. You guys need to talk about that and decide mutually together how often you want this to take place and be willing to sacrificially serve one another. First and foremost, because you desire to love your spouse and you desire to honor the Lord and you desire to be obedient. And also at the end of verse 5, he says, if there is a longer time between these encounters, then the spouses become more susceptible to sinful lust, secondarily. Okay. Last thing, there's one caveat that Paul gives here, okay? One instance in where you can abstain from this. He says, except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Notice a couple of things here, though. One, it's for a brief time. He says, for a time this happened. Notice also that this is agreed upon by both the husband and wife. He says, except by agreement. So it's not as though you can decide, you know, hey, honey, I'm going to take a couple months off. I'm going to devote myself to prayer. No, this is like a fast. It's brief, and it's something that you both have agreed to, mutually agreed upon. If the husband and wife are not on board with this hiatus, then it doesn't happen. Okay, so Paul lists one exception. Obviously, there are others related to injury or illness or genuine exhaustion. Sick kids in the bedroom, all of that stuff, as we're parents, comes into play. But the principle is that this is under the umbrella, again, of selfless, loving service to your spouse, giving one another preference and glorifying the Lord. So the Bible has this and much more to say about this very important issue. It's an issue that we're involved in our marriages. And if we want to build a marriage that glorifies God, and we want to sacrificially love our spouse, then we should heed the warnings and the encouragements of Scripture related to this subject and enjoy the good gift that our loving Father has given to us in a way that brings Him honor, exalts Christ, and sacrificially loves our spouse. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Word brings clarity in all issues that we need, that it is sufficient. I would thank You for bringing us here tonight. Thank You for the opportunity we had to learn and glean on how we can love our spouses more in a way that would glorify You. Lord, I pray that You would help us do this in a way that would grow our relationships with our spouse and grow our love for You and our love for them. In Jesus' name, amen.